Mine was a bit loose, so don't worry much about it right now. Let me see. It was not quite tight. All right. There's a book called Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. Just out of curiosity, was anybody here familiar with that book? I think it was written in the late 80s or early 90s. As a young pastor, I had read the book. It was a good book about just kind of like discipline in your life to be able to order things to be the kind of person that you want to be. In it, he warned about something he saw happening repeatedly with successful leaders. People could build large ministries, important work, and still slowly drift in their relationship with God. And they would end up having some kind of a moral failure. And so he wrote so that he could strengthen people not to do that. What makes this warning more sobering is that years after writing that book, MacDonald himself had a moral failure and stepped down because of that. A person can know the right things, teach the right things. He was interviewed by James Dobson after his fall and restoration. He fell morally. His board put him through a restoration process. He humbly went through it, stepped down, went through it, and was put back into ministry again. And that's a good thing when we see those kind of things happen. Well, Dr. James Dobson was talking to him after he had been restored, and he said, the crazy thing is had I just applied the things that I had written about, then I would have never fallen into what I fell into. We can know the right things to do, but just have ourselves drift away from God. And it is a drift that happens. It's not necessarily like one day you're walking with him and the next day you're not. You drift closer to him and further away. There's always an ebb and flow happening. I liken walking with God like riding a bicycle up a hill. You got to keep pedaling. If you're not pedaling, then you're not going up the hill. You're going to stop and you're going to come back down the hill. You just need to keep striving, keep moving forward. It's not a massive amount of work. It's just the steady walk with Christ where you are just moving forward with him. Now, the title of our message today is Solomon's Temple and Palace. So we saw him building his temple last Wednesday night, but now we see him turn to his own palace and the danger he faced. The subtitle we have is behind us, The Warning Signs of Drifting. And in the artwork that we have here, we have the temple on the right, and we have his palace, the temple on the left and the palace on the right. And we're going to see that Solomon ends up putting more into his own personal residence and his administrative buildings than he puts into the temple. So we're going to see that up front. There are several different things that we're going to see. This teaching could be broken up into five different sections. If I don't make it through all five sections, I'm not going to hurry through it. I'm just going to stop and we'll pick it up at another point. But I want us to start with 1 Kings 7:1. It says, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. Now, do you remember how long he took to build the temple?
7 years.
7 years, a little over 7 years. So 7.5 years is what the months work out to. But it said it took him 7 years to build it. So here he has 13 years to build his own house. And almost every commentator that looks at it talks about the time that he spent in his house and his administrative buildings compared to the time that he spent building the house of worship. And that was a sign that he was getting caught up in his own things. As a contrast, Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, that is where your heart is. Haggai spoke to the Jews who had returned from Babylon exile. They had started building the temple. This is the second temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, of Ezra, but then stopped. They began doing it, but they stopped and focused instead on their own homes and their personal affairs. And so God said in Haggai 1:4, and then I'm going to read 1:9 after that, God said, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the temple lie in ruins? In Haggai 1:9, he says, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. In other words, you went out to gain for yourself, but I blew it away, says the Lord of hosts, because my house is in ruins while every one of you runs his own household. Now, remember, we are not going about building a temple now and then building our own houses, but Jesus said to us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be given to you. He says that at the end of a section on not worrying. God takes care of the lilies of the field. Solomon isn't arrayed like one of them. We're going to see some of the beauty of Solomon stuff today. Birds, he sees them fall from the sky. They don't toil. You don't see a bird up on a wire rubbing its little hands, maybe hanging on with one and trying to rub the other one because it's worried. God takes care of it. He has promised that he will take care of us and that we can trust him. And whatever comes our way, God will take care of us. So in verse 2 it says, he also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width was 50 cubits, its height was 30 cubits, and the four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. The house of the forest of Lebanon was enormous compared to the temple. Now, again, it's not that you can't have a larger building than the building for worship, but this is just, he's got his house, he's got the forest of Lebanon, then he's got his administration, the throne room, and the judgment hall where he does these things. And he puts all of this information or all of this, the paneling and all of it into it, and he hasn't quite finished the temple yet. The outside of the temple that we're going to talk about a little bit later on has still to be built. The temple itself was finished and was operational, but there were some other things that needed to be built with them. So verse 3, and it was paneled with cedar beams above the beams that were 55 pillars, 15 to a row. 45 pillars made this architectural marvel that they wrote about. Every surface was covered with cedar. Again, it's great, but we know that Solomon will have his problems. We know that he's going to walk away. And so you wonder when he's putting all of this effort into these things for himself. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. We know he's going to have way too many horses and way too many wives. We understand that. And it seems like this is the start of him putting a lot of effort into what he's doing, maybe even more so than what he's done for what God will be doing. It says, there were windows with beveled frames in three rows. The windows were opposite windows in three tiers. Then verse 5, all of the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite where the three tiers. So sometimes as we're reading through this, you have trouble getting, you know, a picture of what it is. You can look up artist's rendition of what these different things are. I did a little bit of that today. I don't know that it helped me all that much, by the way. Verse 6, he also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width was 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars and a canopy that was in front of them. And we're now told about the additional buildings. Those were his palace and the places that he would go and stay, and take care of people while they were there. In verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne and a hall for judgment. So a hall where his throne would be, a hall where he would be making judgment. And Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Some of his judgments are legendary. I believe as we move away from this and get back into the temple area, we see some of the wisdom that Solomon had once again. Solomon's throne room and judgment hall showed the splendor of his kingdom. And yet Solomon's glory could not be compared with the beauty given in lilies of the field. Matthew 6, 28 and 29. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So that's Jesus. And Jesus basically says, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, and wear. I always read that section in Matthew, and I think, couldn't you have added in at least house, eat, drink, and wear, and our house, that we wouldn't be worrying about any of those. But the idea is that God loves you more than sparrows. He cares more about you. He's going to take care of us. We are going to be okay in the end. In verse 8, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall. And like the workmanship, Solomon also made his house like the hall of Pharaoh's daughter who had taken as wife. So not only does he build a palace for him, but either connected to, and we're not quite sure, or her own place, made a palace for her. Solomon's private life and royal life was becoming more intertwined with the women that he was marrying. Listen to what 1 Kings 11 will be there, probably in a couple of months. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughters of Pharaoh. Women of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. So he was a lover, not a fighter. David was a fighter. He had all of these wives, and it ended up being a compromise for him. David had between 14 and 18 wives. That was a compromise for him, and he suffered for it. Solomon will suffer as well. It's like when God tells us to do something, we should do it. We should make an effort to do it. And when we don't do it, we should make it right. God has given us. For them, they had to go to the temple. They had to make sacrifices. For you and me, we confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We shouldn't have areas of compromise in our lives. We will one day pay the price for compromise. In verse 9, all these were costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation of the eaves and also the outside of the great court. The work was marked by excellence. He did everything that he did. He was not only wise and understanding, but he was full of knowledge. And when you read Ecclesiastes, he says, I sought satisfaction through women, through laughter, through building projects, through work, he tried to find satisfaction through everything that he did, probably the most gifted man who ever lived, and then said, all of it is vanity. You cannot find satisfaction in those things. You can only find satisfaction in God at the end of Ecclesiastes, and this what gives us a little hope for Solomon is that at the end of Ecclesiastes, which we take that he wrote later in his life, he said, what is the end of all of this? Serve God while you're young. Instead of pursuing all of these other things, serve God while you're young. Ecclesiastes 9:10, I hope it's not just what I quoted, but Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever you find to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So basically, he's saying, you might as well do what you're doing now and do it good, because you won't be doing it later. In Ecclesiastes is kind of a downer book if you ever study it. Yeah, there's a lot of it that's a downer, and then there's a few things that are really important that come out of it. Verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. If you take a trip to Jerusalem today and you see the stones from what is called Herod's temple, it really is Ezra's temple that was built onto by Herod, but there are some stones that are incredibly huge. It's one of those things where you think, these stones are larger than cranes can lift today. So how did they ever get those stones into place? And Solomon, it speaks of these huge stones in the temple of Solomon. And we don't know, once Herod was close to done, it wasn't there for very long before the Romans destroyed it. We don't know how close it was. I think it was larger as far as the platform and the surrounding buildings, but the temple was about the same size. Verse 11 says, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones, a row of cedar beams, where the inner court and the house of the Lord of the vestibule of the temple. The palace and the temple shared similar excellence in construction. This brings us to our first principle. What you build reveals what you value. And when you look at him building the temple and then building his house and building his own administrative buildings and putting more time into his own administrative buildings, it seems like he has a higher value for his house rather than the house of the Lord. That's not saying that the temple wasn't spectacular, but it certainly seems that way. Now, I wanted to make sure I was right in what I'm saying. Sometimes I need to go check myself. So I looked up J. Vernon McGee, John Corson from Applegate Fellowship, which was a Calvary chapel. He's retired now. I looked up David Guzik and Chuck Smith, and all of them had the same take that I had on there. Doesn't mean we're all right. I'm just saying I'm not alone in my thoughts that it seems excessive that you would spend 7 years on this amazing temple and 13 years on your house. Proverbs 22 and 29 says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings, and he will not stand before unknown men. So the idea that what we do with excellence, and we do it unto God. And if you are good at what you do, then God will honor you in that. So now we get to verse 14. And this is a new section where Solomon brings in a skilled worker to be able to finish some of the things that are outside of the temple. So this is verse 14. He was the son, it's 13. Now King Solomon sent to bring Hiram from Tyre. Now, if you were with us on our last study, we saw Hiram, who was the king of Tyre. This is Hiram from Tyre. He's not the king. They are two different people. And Hiram brought him stones and cedar and cypress and everything that he needed to finish the temple. But Solomon calls this man because of his skill in working with metal, especially. And so in verse 14, he was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So he had intermarried with the people of Tyre. Tyre today would be today Lebanon. And so he was from the tribe of Naphtali, and his mother married someone from Tyre. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all of his work. Now, he makes the two pillars. We're going to talk about those pillars. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each one. These pillars were 27 feet tall without the crown, or that what the Bible is going to call the capital. So they're 27 feet tall and a little under 6 feet wide. So they're huge. The bronze pillars were meant to be impressive before you entered the temple. You had these two bronze pillars outside of the temple, and you were going to worship, and it was meant to give you a sense of the glory of God. Bronze suggests strength formed through fire. Bronze was, in that era, was the strongest metal that you could get. This would speak of the strength of a relationship with God, that when we walk with God, our lives are as if they have been made strong through fire. Revelations 1:15, this is the picture you get of Jesus in the first chapter, which is an amazing picture. It says, his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So he had that concept of brass, which speaks of judgment and righteousness, would be what the bronze pillars would speak of. In verse 16, he also made two capitals of cast bronze and set them on top of the pillars. The height of the capital was 5 cubits. Remember, a cubit is about 18 inches, right? And the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. So he could have just said they're both 5 cubits. So the each pillar is about 6 feet in circumference and 27 feet high, and there's a capital on top. A capital is like a, what is a corbel the right word? Is that the right word for them? So in our back porch, we've got wood beams and we got corbels that hold up our porch on top of those poles. But this, it's not holding up anything. These two pillars are freestanding, and they have, the capital would be more of a crown. They're not made to hold anything. They're meant to say something, and we're going to get the details that are going to help us with that. Verse 17, he made the lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capital, which were on top of the pillar, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other. So the first design that we see on top of this pillar were 7 golden chains on each pillar. Now, you can't get away from from creation and the creation that God made, to the ministry of Jesus, to Christology. Jesus, the 7 things in the life of Jesus, you just see them over and over again. There are things that he said. He has 7 I am statements, for example, in all of the Gospels, and there are many that are like that, 7 statements that you can put together and see. He had 7 statements from the cross. 7 is the number of completeness. There are 7 notes in a scale, 7 days in a week, and there are others that can be added to that. So it is a fullness or a completeness. So as you're going into the temple, you're going to walk by these huge, impressive pillars, and it speaks of the completeness of God in your life. That what you're going to do when you go and give sacrifices is going to make you complete with God. Now, those sacrifices covered sin, but they looked forward to Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross, so that we would know that there is completeness in what God does. Sometimes we say, I just don't feel like I'm clean. I just don't feel like things are right in my life. But it's not about how you feel. I'm not saying that you don't evaluate how you feel. I think you should. You should see if there's anything to it. But don't put your trust in feelings. If when you evaluate it and you go, I don't think there's anything here, then put your trust in God despite the way that you feel. Know that God will take care of things. I think the enemy likes to shoot fiery darts at us, and a fiery dart isn't shot to kill someone, it's shot to set it on fire. The enemy's trying to set your mind on fire. So there's a completeness in God. The number seven shows up a lot in what God does. Speaking of completeness, the work reflects order, completeness, the purpose of God. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is the one who called me, drew me, and saved me. He is the one who started the work, and he will finish the work. Even when I question it myself, he will finish the work. So in verse 18, so he made the pillars and the two rows of pomegranates above the network all around the cover of the capital that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. So he adds artwork of pomegranates in it. And this first section, we're not quite exactly sure where they're at, but pomegranates in the Near East were a sign of fruitfulness. So not only when you approach what God is going to do in the temple, is there a completeness in your life, but there is a fruitfulness. And remember, the whole temple was a shadow of Jesus Christ. And so he really does complete us. I don't know about Jerry Maguire and Renee Zellweger, but I do know that God does complete us. In verse 18, so he made a pillar with two rows of pomegranates. I guess I already did that. A.W. Tozer said, no man can be a Christian who does not bear fruit. I wanted to kind of pause here for a moment and make sure we understand this. This is the fruit in the pillar that represents the fruit in our lives. You were not saved by good works. We know that, right? We pointed it out over and over again. There's nothing you can do to be saved. You must receive it as a gift from God. But once you are saved, a genuine Christian then does works. You were not saved by works, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, but you were saved for good works, Ephesians 2, 10. You are his workmanship created for good works in Christ Jesus. So there are things we are to do for God. We aren't doing them for salvation. We're doing them out of love. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. There will be a fruitfulness in our lives. If someone says, I'm a believer, but I don't do anything for God, then that's problematic. I'm not saying you're not a genuine Christian. I'm just saying it's problematic. And we know that we know him because we keep his commandments, according to 1 John. So works become important for us in the evidence of our salvation. You can't do anything. Martin Luther had to learn this. When Martin Luther read, he had tried as a monk to make it into heaven through works and beating himself and going through the process that the Catholic Church was putting him through. And when he read The Just Shall Live by Faith, the pendulum swung over, so much so that he thought that the book of James should not be in the Bible. Because the book of James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'm going to show you my faith with my works. And Martin Luther was like, no, that's not it at all. But as he got older, he relented, and he knew that James was talking about something different. He wasn't talking about the way we're saved. He's talking about what happens when we're saved, that we begin doing fruitful things for him. John 15:5, I am the vine, Jesus said. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. It goes on to talk more about the capitals, which are the tops on these pillars, which how high did it say? 5 feet high or 5 cubits high. So they're 7.5 feet on top of the 27 feet. Okay. So these things are impressive. The capitals, which were on top of the pillars in the hall, were the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. So now they're made in the shape of a flower, of a lily. Because worship for God is a beautiful thing. I love when something special happens during our worship and we start really focusing in on God. They didn't want to have it be this arduous, I've got to go to the temple and I got to give my sacrifice. They wanted it to be something people wanted to do. It's why Jesus flipped over the tables, because people were making it arduous for people to come and give to God when it should be a joy. We should come in ready to say, I want to lift you up and praise your name, because the worship of God is beautiful. And that's why they were a flower on the top. Lilies pictured beauty and purity throughout the Near East, which is what we call it, the Middle East. It was called the Near East back in the days of Jesus. Throughout it, holiness found in the temple is shown as something beautiful, that God is holy and he works out holiness in our lives. Psalms 92:2, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Our holiness comes from the great forgiveness that he gives us and the sanctifying work of Christ, and we should be so glad when he begins to sanctify us and when we change. I love when I'm talking to someone that gave their life to the Lord a few years ago, and then they'll say, and I've been sober for 15 years. It's a beauty of holiness that they have, that they can offer that to God. Verse 20, we're going through 26, by the way. Verse 20, the capitals on the two pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface on which was next to the network, and there were 200 pomegranates in a row on each capital all around. So where the capital met the actual pillar itself, there were 200 pomegranates that lined it right there. So having a right relationship with God isn't a little bit fruitful. It is very fruitful. It's an abundance of fruitfulness that is shown. As you would walk by and see, in one spot there's the pomegranates, which we don't know the number of and we aren't told where they were, but then you have these 200 on each side that are around this entire post. Verse 21, then they set the pillars up by the vestibule in the temple, and he set the pillars on the right and called its name Yachim. I was asking my wife how you say it, because it looks like Joaquin, but it's not. It's Hebrew, and the CH in the Hebrew is the ch sound. So it's Hachim. So that's one pillar in the vestibule, and the other one, praise the Lord, has a pretty simple name. The other pillar that he set up on the left is called Boaz. So Achim and Boaz, or Yachim and Boaz, to be more Jewish sounding instead of Spanish. Joaquin. Joachim means he established. So when you walked up to the temple, there was a pillar with a name. This isn't something they did in the ancient world, but there was in the temple that he establishes. God establishes. What does establish mean? That he makes you solid, that he causes you to grow, that you aren't wavering. You are established. He established. And Boaz means in him is strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul says, in his struggle with covetousness. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So these two pillars are set up, and you would be moved as you went to them. John Corson said, the naming of the pillars transformed mere architecture decoration into a living theology and declaration. I like that. It's not just beautiful with these pomegranates and these chains and the look of a lily being beautiful, but it's all theology. It's speaking to us something about how wonderful the worship of God is. I've got a couple of verses for Yachim, Psalms 42. He also brought me up and out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet on the rock and established my steps. He establishes is the name of that pillar. Boaz, I have Psalms 46:1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. God is the one who will help us in the midst of the problems that we have. The second principle that we have is God's gifts specific people for sacred work. So here Hiram came and made these pillars and put all of these things into them. Romans 12, 6 and 8 tells us that we have different gifts. Having then gifts that differ according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhorting, he who gives liberally, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Chuck Smith said, God does not call the equipped, he equips the called. And sometimes the one he equips comes from the most unexpected place. And I can hear Chuck Smith doing it. I'm doing everything I can do not to do my Chuck Smith voice as I quote that for you. Verse 23, he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from the brim to the other, and it was completely around. Its height was 5 cubits, and the line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. The molten sea is an enormous brass basin, 15 feet across, 7.5 feet tall, used specifically for ceremonial cleansing by the priest. You want to look up how you used it. It's in 2 Chronicles 4, 6. In verse 24, below the brim was ornamental buds. And there's some controversy. Were these buds like flowers that were budding, or were they gourds? And I tried to look up the Hebrew to try to figure out, but if Hebrew experts have controversy, then someone who relies on Hebrew experts is going to have controversy as well. If it is gourds, you have pumpkins or gourds, right? Squashes or gourds. If it's gourds that are around this, it speaks of being washed and being fruitful. If it's buds of flowers, just like a bud instead of an actual flower, it would speak of the newness of life that comes from being cleansed. And maybe we should see it as both. Both would be right. God gives us newness of life, and God gives us fruitfulness. And so these ornament buds were cast in two rows where it was cast, so all around. Then verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all of their back parts pointed inward. So all of them were facing outwards. David Guzek talks about the compass, saying that this brazen sea, which was meant to cleanse the priests and their implements, it's huge and has a lot of water in it, was meant to cleanse the entire world, north, south, east, and west. The 12 oxen's position beneath the basin almost certainly represent the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what the temple is there for them to go and to seek and be right with God. Every tribe equally needed to be cleansed, and the sea provided for the cleansing for the sacrifices by the priest that would be given. Oxen in the ancient world were recognized as symbols of strength and devoted service. In the image, cleansing and sacrificing are powerfully brought together as they consistently were throughout the temple that is there. So then verse 26, this is the last verse, and I'm going to make it, barely. Speaking of the brim, it was a hand breadth thick. So the rim around the molten sea, and the brim was shaped like the brim of a cup. So you see a giant basin with on the backs of these bulls with all of this water in it, and the shape of a cup. And then it says, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, I'll give you what they think that is, but it is a lot of baths. J. Vernon McGee said, the brim shaped like a lily blossom is a beautiful detail. The basin of washing is shaped like a flower, God cleansing is never presented as something harsh or cruel. I have trouble not doing my J. Vernon McGee too when I'm quoting J. Vernon McGee because I listen to these guys so much. But he just, again, like the top of the two pillars were the shape of a lily, the top of the brazen sea was like a lily, like a flower that spoke of the beauty of being made clean. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing to be made clean. Now, the 2,000 bath is approximately 12,000 gallons of water. I don't know if that helped you at all for how much it is, but it's a lot. 2,000, the provision for the holiness for all the people of Israel was sufficient. God is sufficient to cleanse us of any of our sins. And there's no sin that cannot be cleansed by him. The sea points unmistakably forward to the cleansing of Christ would ultimately accomplish for us on the cross, which is completely sufficient. And so you have this brass altar of cleansing, which is so beautiful, and you've got the cross, which is so hideously ugly in the work that Jesus did, but they both speak of the righteousness that we have received in him. The third principle I have for this chapter, or this portion of the chapter, because we only did half of it, the beauty in worship speaks of the beauty of worship today. And we ought to come with hearts ready to worship. We ought to come saying, Lord, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to praise your name. I'm going to worship you. We clap in between the songs. It's not an applause to them, as good as they are. It's, or polite if we don't think it's that good, okay? It is our worship to God. It's a clap offering. When I'm clapping, I'm saying, praise your name, Lord. You are so good. It's a time of worship for me. And I think it should be a time of worship for us. Now, whether or not you say anything, but that would be your heart that, yes, God, you are so good to us. I raise a hallelujah to you. And we would sing these songs really meaning them. In closing, when my wife did my notes today, she said, you're closing so short. I said, that's because the sermon's so long. A divided heart doesn't start with a big rebellion. It wasn't rebellion. It was little compromises that brought Solomon down. And in the end, he's really going to fall. It starts with a small shift in priorities. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. For you will either hate one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to one and love the other. Specifically, he's talking about money and stuff and God. You can't love money and stuff and God. And if you love the world, then you're an adulteress or an adulterer towards God. Because we are not of this world. We are passing through, and we are of heaven. The beauty of the temple speaks of what Solomon missed by seeking his own things instead of God. You will put the most effort into what you care about the most, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Let our treasure be the one we serve. Like the hymn that we sing, Be Thou My Vision, where it says, you and you only are lifted up in my sight. He is the only one that we want to serve and follow, not the things that could easily take us away. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend here today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work. Father, thank you so much for all that you're doing. And Lord, we pray that you would just touch our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.